We're going to turn now for the main reading of Scripture to the book of Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 15. Genesis 18 from 1 to 15. And this continuing, of course, the whole story, life of Abraham and his walk with God. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran down from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favour in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and dress yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread." In Middle Eastern terms, that means a huge meal. I know that from experience with Iranian friends, to say the least. They'll always overdo the amount they give you. "I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, that's now referring to the most important of these three, and he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed to the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" The word pleasure there is the word edna, which means fulfillment, pleasure, in every sense of the word, and it is the source of the English name, edna. That was pointed out to me by an Israeli friend many years ago. So, "After I've grown old, shall I have fulfillment, pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And then the narrative changes to something rather different. I want to link one more verse with that, and that's in the book of Hebrews. You needn't necessarily turn to it at the moment, because it's only part of a verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And verse 22 leading into verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Particularly that last phrase, "for he who promised is faithful." I'm looking now at that passage that I read from the book of Genesis. So it's Genesis chapter 18 and from verse 1 to verse 15. There are two incidents here in this whole chapter. The second one takes a slightly different turn. So we're dealing just with the first half of the chapter. Now in the 18th century, Isaac Watts, we've just been thinking through one of his great hymns. Here is another great hymn, which I'm sure we all know well, "I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord." It's a wonderful hymn. But then, sometime afterwards, I don't know exactly by whom, a chorus was added, And then it concluded with what I can only consider to be the most inappropriate words and really not true to Christian experience or biblical experience. Some of you may have had to sing it in the past, and now I am happy all the day. Well, I can't say that that's been true for me all the way through my Christian life, but it just jars with the rest of that great hymn. Well, there are those again today, and there's quite a lot of this about, more in some of the African countries and perhaps the United States than here, the health and wealth gospel that says that provided you have enough faith, all your problems are solved, and you have enough money and more than enough and everything else that you want. Like a man from the States many years ago when we lived in Cornwall, who on meeting my wife Sylvia said something like, well, if you want a red car, just pray for a red car and you've got faith and God will give you a red car. So that really was the sort of thing that he said to my wife a long time ago. But there is that sort of attitude around, just have faith and all your problems are gone. But the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said so clearly, in the world you will have tribulation. There's no doubt about it. And it's true for every one of us. We're in a fallen world, so we have to cope with and face up to the reality of the trials and troubles of a fallen world. But this is a simple point, that we will have troubles, we will have tribulation. We may go along very happily for a long time, and then suddenly something happens, and we're completely thrown off balance. It happens to all of us, sooner or later. And this is where we need to go back to the scriptures, not only to the words of Jesus, or what the Apostle Paul would have to say on this same issue, but to the experiences of some of the great men and women of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And that brings us to Abraham and Sarah and their long 25-year wait before God fulfilled his original promise to them of a son and heir. 24 years at the point of chapter 18, but 25 years, two chapters on, when their promised son Isaac was born. So we're looking now at Genesis 18 verses 1 to 15 and how it shows us that even when our faith begins to waver, we have this promise. The verse that I read, or the part of the verse from Hebrews, he who promised is faithful. And that's one of the things that shines out through this particular incident. He who promised is faithful. So I want to deal with three headings. God's promise, Sarah's unbelief, and God's faithfulness. God's promise, Sarah's unbelief, and God's faithfulness. So firstly, dealing with God's promise, and thinking at this point about the location, the briefly descriptive points that were given at the beginning of chapter 18. And we're told that the location is in an area called Mamre, and that's up in the Judean hills. You've got the western plain in Israel, bordering on the Mediterranean Sea, and then it goes up into the Judean hills. And at this point, Mamre in the Judean hills is near the very ancient, and it is a very ancient city of Hebron. Still there today, a large modern city, but this ancient city of Hebron. And then the Dead Sea, or it's called the Salt Sea in the Old Testament, you find that in one or two references, that was then 22 miles or so further eastwards, going through the Judean hills and then down through the Judean wilderness, very steeply down into the Rift Valley where the Jordan River is and where the Dead Sea, the Sea of Salt is. But Abraham and his company, they were living on the fertile ridge of the Judean hills in tents, and it's in the region where we have a reference to terebinth trees. In general, these terebinth trees are identified, in general I say, but not with absolute certainty, as being oak trees. So that's the way we commonly think of it. And there's an old oak tree there today, which is now dead, which used to be very carefully cherished and safeguarded as one of the great oaks of that time of Abraham, but that's a very unlikely identification. But that's the sort of area. Remember, Lot had chosen to go down into the Dead Sea Valley and the vicinity of the Dead Sea, where there were areas of good ground and fertile ground. But Abraham, up in the Judean hills, in that unselfish choice that he'd made. So chapter 18 tells us in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees. by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. A Middle Eastern midday. Perhaps we have a little bit of a taste of what it's like in some of our more recent summers with all of the global warming, or is it springtimes that have grown extraordinarily hot? But if you've ever been out of this country to anywhere near the Mediterranean, it's incredibly hot in the middle of the day. And the common custom, and it's true in Israel today, is that you sleep through those hot hours of the day and then get up and get back to work again. So Abraham, well, he himself, he was sitting in the door of his tent, we're told, in the heat of the day. And he was sheltering there, but he was wide awake. But then verse 2, whilst Abraham was sitting there, we read, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, look, that's what the Hebrew says. There's a sort of sudden unexpected surprise. He lifted his eyes and looked, and look, there, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And that immediately raises a question. When I was a young Christian and getting to know the Bible in my mid-teens, and I read that passage, I thought, ah, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no, it's not that. Two of them were angels. They'd taken the form of a man, but two of them were angels, and that is made completely clear in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels who went from Abraham and went down to the city of Sodom. The other one? Well, that was God himself that appears in this narrative. It was God himself taking on this form of a man, this human form. And it seems that Abraham did recognize, he didn't recognize the two angels, that seems to be clear, because we're told in the New Testament that some entertained angels unawares. But it does seem that he very quickly recognized as one of them, the most crucial one of the three, as being God. And that emerges in verse 3, where Abraham dresses this third one, if I can say it, or the primary one, as my Lord. And the Hebrew term there, Adonai, my Lord, it's an Old Testament name of God, and we find that in Psalm 16 verse 2 and Isaiah 21 verse 8. Some translations obscure the fact there, and the Jewish translations most certainly do. I've checked that out. But it's my Lord, it's Adonai, it's God himself, and Abraham worshipping the one who he recognised to be God. And from our New Testament perspective, what that means is that Abraham here encountered a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is often called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, or more specifically, the messenger of the Lord. Now Abraham, and of course his family, he was a true Middle Eastern man. And he gave them true Middle Eastern hospitality. And he invited them there and then on the spot to stay and to eat with them. And so he asked his wife Sarah to prepare fresh bread, finest meal. And Abraham then took one of the choicest of the young calves from his flock, handed it over to a young man to kill and then for it to be cooked. And Abraham, well, as these three men, the two angels and the Lord himself in human form, as they ate, he was a true host. He stood there, not sort of just keeping an eagle eye on them, but making sure that they were comfortable and had eaten enough. And in that sense, he was a good Middle Eastern host again. Very courteous, very attentive, standing there whilst they ate. And then at last, the Lord himself, verse 9 following this is, repeated that special promise that he had made 24 years earlier, as it was at this point. Though on this occasion the Lord was obviously very specially concerned that Sarah, that she should hear the repeated promise from 24 years before, that she would give birth to a son and an heir, and that she was way, way past childbearing age. When would that be? Verse 14. And I have to say here, the Hebrew is not easy to unravel. There are certain idioms here which translators have struggled with. And though I like the New King James Version as being an excellent translation, I'm afraid in this verse it makes very little sense. It reads, as you've got in front of you, I think, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. and I'm not quite sure what that means. John Calvin takes us nearer to the mark when he says very helpfully, and he's commenting on this verse, his commentary on Genesis, I quote, "God promises that the Son will come at just the proper time of bringing forth, that Sarah might be mother of a living child, at just the proper time, God's appointed time, the time that God has chosen." And that is very helpful in itself. I'll come back to that point. But then a modern Hebrew scholar, a man, a commentator by the name of Bruce Waltke, it gives us perhaps what is the exact meaning of this verse. I quote again, "I will surely return to you about this time next year." And what Waltke says is borne out by the ongoing context, that it was a year later, just a year later, that Isaac was actually born. So the sequel fits Bruce Waltke's rendering, if you like, or interpretation of this particular verse. But just think about this whole extraordinary situation. Chapter 18. Abraham, you remember how old he was? 99. Sarah, about 89, 90. That's incredible. I mean, most ladies have passed their childbearing age in their late 30s or 40s. And here is Sarah, and she knows she's long past childbearing age. So humanly speaking, there was absolutely no possibility that Sarah could give birth to a child. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. Only possible if God worked a miracle. And that, of course, is what happened in the end. But then we ask the question, well, what has this to do with us today? Is this relevant in any practical way to you and me today? Well, I think this is where Calvin's comment helps to lead us to one very good point of application, namely that there are times when God keeps his people waiting for a long time, and sometimes to the point where we can't see how God could ever answer us, because it seems as if every circumstance is against us. But the point that comes out in Calvin's comment and application, and it's very appropriate, is that, all right, yes, God keeps us waiting for a long time, but there's a right time of God's appointment, and at the right time, God will bring to pass whatever he's promised. God will sort out the situation that we're in and resolve the problem that we're in. We don't know what the right time is, and our wisdom is not God's wisdom, because he has unlimited wisdom. And God knows that the right time when to bring about his answer. God's timing, it's always perfect. Yes, we read in Proverbs 13 verse 12, and again I think a number of us will have experienced this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And it does. Waiting, waiting. Has God forgotten me? Those may be the thoughts that go through your mind. And yet, however long we're kept waiting, we know that God is gracious. And as we read in Hebrews, he who promised is faithful. And therefore, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Bishop Joseph Hall in the 17th century, he wrote, and I quote from him in his contemplations on the narrative passages of Scripture, he said this, "There is no faith where there is either the means or the hopes. No faith where you can see how it will be worked out, when you can sort of reason out how it could be answered." So he's saying there's no faith where there is either means or the hopes. Difficulties and impossibilities are the object of faith, of belief. And that's a very profound point. If you don't know any of these writings of Bishop Joseph Hall, there's quite remarkable contemplations on the narratives of Scripture, Old Testament and New. But as with Abraham and Sarah, God may choose to keep us waiting for a long time before he answers prayers. Even those prayers that we know with good reason from the promises of God or various situations and circumstances are in line with the will of God, he can still keep us waiting. And for good and wise reasons and for our own good, he keeps us waiting. And maybe he does keep us waiting until, humanly speaking, we can see no possibility of that prayer being answered. Yes, Sylvia and I have been there more than once. The times when faith is tried to the absolute limit. But for us, as with Abraham and Sarah, as Hebrews says, he who promised is faithful. He will fulfil His will, His word, His promise. He will help us in the right time. And when our situation does seem to be totally impossible, our comfort is in the words of Matthew 19:26, for example, where the Lord said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So that's my first main point, God's promise. And many promises God has made to us in Scripture, God's promise. It's always sure, it's always certain, it's always true. So I come to my second main point, Sarah's unbelief. And we're looking here particularly at Genesis chapter 18, and I want to read again verses 11 to 14. Just find those verses again. Genesis chapter 18, verse 11 to 14. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, and notice, within herself. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have fulfillment? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' And at the appointed time," well, as Walkley puts it, "I will surely return to you about this time next year." Now it seems that the main purpose of this particular visit in the first half of the chapter was for Sarah to be challenged and to be brought into a more certain and sure faith in God's promise. It seems as if Abraham at this point was consistent in his faith and trust in God. God had promised him a number of times, but Sarah had wavered before. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 16, after waiting 10 years for the promised son, Sarah, still childless, she was feeling desperate, and so she persuaded Abraham, quite wrongly, quite mistakenly, to take a secondary wife. Oh yes, that was in accord with the customs of the peoples around, the nations around, but she persuaded Abraham to do that in her desperation. And so Abraham took as a secondary wife Hagar, who was the maidservant of Sarah. And then she had a child, Ishmael, and that child then was regarded effectively as the son of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's mistake? Well, she was attempting to fulfill God's promise, to bring about God's promise, by her own purely human way. She was following her feelings, unmoderated, pure and simple. And obviously those feelings were strong, but following her feelings, and then in the process succumbing to the customs of the peoples around her, the nations around her, and taking this secondary wife to produce children. And there's a challenge in that for us today, that we face the same potential danger of doing things in our own way, following our own purely human feelings and schemes, without really asking God wisdom and seeking to do things in God's way, and then devising our own schemes rather than acting in line with God's word, God's commandments and God's leading. And of course there's only one right way for every true believer, as Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." So that's a challenge from Sarah at this point. Well, Genesis 18 verse 12, we read that Sarah laughed within herself. That is exact to the Hebrew, that she laughed within herself. It wasn't audible, saying, "Shall I, after having grown old, have the pleasure, the fulfillment, my Lord being old also?" I say, it's no audible laugh. She laughed inwardly. But God knows our innermost thoughts. God knew exactly what she was thinking, that she laughed. And then she had these thoughts, "How can I possibly have a child now?" God knows the secret of every heart, and he instantaneously saw that secret, as Sarah thought, within her own heart, and saw her unbelief at this particular point. And we see that it was her unbelief, because her response to God, she was totally embarrassed. She laughed. Do you know how when you're caught out, sometimes you can just sort of laugh to try and cover it over, because you know you're wrong. And she laughed. She was embarrassed. And she dared to lie to God. She laughed, and God challenged her, and she said, "I didn't laugh." Well, that's incredible. That shows you how embarrassed she was, and she was caught out. Unbelief. Now, we may recall that on the previous occasion, just going back to chapter 17 and verse 17, Abraham laughed. He laughed when God renewed the promise of a son and heir through Sarah. We read that Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" But as I see that in context, that's much more a response of faith. He bowed before God before he laughed inwardly and thought these things to himself. And it seems to be, in Abraham's case, much more a reaction of utter amazement, of wonder, that such a wonderful thing could possibly happen. And so he laughed at the amazement, the wonder of it. Well, whatever is the case there, returning to the Lord's challenge to Sarah, and what that means for you and me today. Well, it tells that God sees even our innermost thoughts and feelings. And it may be those thoughts and feelings that just flash through our mind in a split second. But whatever it is, God sees our unspoken thoughts, our innermost thoughts, good or bad. His searching eye is on us every moment of every day. Exactly as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Nothing escapes God's attention. He's infinite. He's absolutely unlimited. Nothing escapes his attention. And he can see inside us even the things that we don't see about ourselves. Even if you like those subconscious thoughts, feelings, reactions, which we haven't registered ourselves, God sees every single one of them. And that's a very challenging reality for all of us, isn't it? Whatever our unspoken thoughts may be, our unspoken feelings, if they're bad, the Lord sees them. And they need to be repented of. Oh yes, we can hide our innermost thoughts from other people, and we can all be very good play actors, and we can hide what we really feel underneath. But we can never hide from God. At no moment of any day can we hide from God. So it's a challenging reality, but it is also a very comforting reality, isn't it? The Lord sees and knows us inside out. He knows every passing sadness, sorrow, doubt, uncertainty, feeling, all the troubles that go on in our minds that perhaps we can't unburden to others, and we can't tell others. But the Lord sees everything. He knows. He loves, he cares, every moment of every day, for each one of us who truly belongs to him. So it's a very comforting thought. But then thinking again about Sarah's unbelief. Are you and I so very different from Sarah? If we're honest, I think many of us, perhaps all of us, would have to acknowledge that we don't always trust God to the extent that we should. There are times when sometimes very big doubts can beset us. We can be thrown off balance and we think, "Oh, is God really with me? Is God really caring?" And the problems go on and on. Well, does God care? Why has God forgotten me? Why hasn't he remembered me? And Bishop Paul said again, to our comfort really, no strength of faith can exclude some doubtings. We find John Calvin makes that note as well in his Institute, that faith is a strong certainty in God, and yet it can conflict with doubts at different points and different times. We can have two minds, as it were. But then the question is, when these doubts and fears do arise, as they almost certainly will at different times, how do we deal with them? What can we do about them? Well, we deal with it, for example, as one father did in Mark chapter 9. You may remember, as I begin to outline the incident, a son who was afflicted by a tormenting spirit, and that had gone on through the whole of that child's life. And he approached Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." To which the Lord responded, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him." And do you remember the father's response in Mark 9:24? Mark 9:24, this man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And that's a comforting verse to remember in many situations. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's my second main point. So we thought about God's promise and Sarah's unbelief. So I come now to my third main point, which is God's faithfulness. And looking again at chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, fulfillment, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?'" Yes, Sarah's unbelief, her unfaithfulness in that sense. But now, this all highlights God's faithfulness. Sarah sinned in her unbelief. And of all things, she tried to cover her tracks by lying to God. Well, we might not directly lie to God at this point, but we can excuse ourselves for sins that underneath we know to be wrong. And we can excuse ourselves and try and cover ourselves before God. So we are in that danger. But Sarah, in this situation of unbelief and then lying to God, in spite of her unfaithfulness in not believing God as she should, and then in telling that lie, well, what she then experienced at Abraham with her is exactly as 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, where Paul writes, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now God's rebuke to Sarah, it was a very direct rebuke. He read her thoughts. But his rebuke, it wasn't a rebuke of an impulsive, angry father or a tyrant, if you like, put it that way. It was a gracious rebuke. God was restoring Sarah and bringing her to a real faith in God's promise so that she could join with Abraham in that sure expectation. It was a faithful promise because, as we read in the book of Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And God was rebuking her as a friend. Abraham, Sarah, they were friends of God and God was treating them as friends. God's rebuke was gracious in making her realise and face up to her sin and then to deal with it. And God's rebuke was faithful in dealing in this way with her sin of unbelief in order that she might trust God more fully, as I've already said, along with Abraham. And God was faithful to Sarah that in spite of her unbelief, he did fulfil his promise 1 year later, as he said. Even though up to this particular point, she'd wavered in faith. But God was faithful. The promise came true. Yes, 25 long years. But 1 year on from this point, God was faithful and she had that son that she had so much longed for, the real son, her own son. And God was also faithful in quoting from this very passage in 1 Peter. I'm sorry, I've given you quite a number of cross-references this morning. I won't do what some people say, flip over to such and such a page, because that confuses the issue. But Sarah is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 5 to 6. And Sarah is described from this very incident and very passage as a holy woman who trusted God. So God has, in that sense, not overlooked. He challenged her, he dealt with her unbelief. But God wasn't rejecting her. God was being very gracious towards Sarah. Now again, what does all of this say to you and to me now? Well, as I've already highlighted the point, God knows us on the inside. And he knows more about ourselves than we know about ourselves. We spend a whole life trying to learn, I hope, more and more about our real souls, and we still don't get there in this world. God knows more. He sees our inmost thoughts, whether they're good or bad. And as I say, he knows far more about ourselves than we do. And he graciously exposes our sins to us. As we seek to walk with the Lord, in our consciences, he stirs our consciences. And by his word and his Holy Spirit, he brings us face to face with our sins. And when we ask him to search us, he'll show us the sins that we haven't seen and understood so far. But all of this, because God wants us to face up to our failures and our inconsistencies in his faithfulness. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want to damage us. He wants to make something better of us. And we run away from our mistakes and failures. We always have this want, this desire, this tendency to excuse ourselves. But no, God wants us to face up to ourselves, to see what's really going on, to understand the ways we react, the ways we think, the ways that we speak, so that we can deal with those sins by His grace, by His Spirit, and so that we can grow in grace and be drawn nearer to God Himself and become in that sense truer friends, more faithful friends of God. Now, He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to hurt us unnecessarily. He wants to purify us and to take away more and more those sins that hinder our fellowship with Him. And that is the grace and goodness of God, and to make us stronger in grace and stronger in faith. Now, what has happened to Sarah here in Genesis 18 reassures us that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. That in fact God is our truest friend. That our truest friend is God Himself. And always He intends good for us. And if we do go far away and stray far away as believers, always He will bring us back in the end. Our truest friend, God Himself. As to when we face those impossibilities, the whole story, the whole long narrative of God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah, from Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis chapter 25, it all reassures us that He who promised is faithful. For those who have not yet trusted in God's Son for salvation, we all know that life is full of twists and turns and uncertainties and fears, not least with this whole ongoing COVID-19 pandemic. It's taken so many lives. The reality is that there is only one certainty in this world, and we know it, all of us. There's only one certainty in this world, and that is in God. There's no certainty otherwise. There's only one certainty that we can have possibly. And the knowledge of God is deep down in every human heart, even if it's buried and smothered and perverted. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. But deep down, we know that there's nothing in this world which is certain. That we can only find one certainty, the scripture makes it clear, in God Himself, and in that salvation that God grants through His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent into this world for our salvation, the one in whom we find certainty, the God who promises to us, and He is ever faithful and true, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So for all who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our constant assurance, not only in that first step of trusting in God, but throughout the whole of our Christian lives. He who promised is faithful. Well, in conclusion, for all of us, the words of Francis Ridley have Gale's great hymn, Like a River Glorious, they're ever relevant, the whole hymn actually. But whatever our trials and troubles may be, these words particularly, we may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Or as God Himself promises to us in His word, He who promised is faithful. Amen.